So have you ever wondered about certain items and how they were originally developed or intended, what they were originally intended for? I came across some of these things, like Coca-Cola was originally developed to help with headaches and anxiety. Is that why you drink it? I don't know. Sticky notes, that's a really good one. A guy was trying to develop a very strong adhesive and found out that it wasn't that strong. And thus we have sticky notes. Bubble wrap, this is my favorite. Do you know what bubble wrap was originally developed for? Wallpaper. Seriously. So you can go home today and wallpaper your house with bubble wrap. Wouldn't that be cool? Or Play-Doh. Play-Doh is another good one. It was originally developed to be a wallpaper cleaner. I don't know where the UK. It's interesting how that happens. Things are developed for a certain purpose and they become something different, or maybe they don't. But in the same way, we wonder, as the people of God, what was the church originally intended for? What was it developed for? What was in God's mind as he developed this resurrection reality, these people of his kingdom? We know what it is. We know at least what we would hope it to be or want it to be. But in looking back at Acts, as we've gotten into Acts, it gives us an opportunity to get a glimpse of at least what the early church, what the new church understood their purpose to be, what they were all about or what their priorities were. And I think it can be really helpful for us to look and see what was in their mind. How did they understand what God had intended for them? Because remember, Christ is risen, he's created this whole new resurrection reality, and so his people now are living into this reality, and we get a glimpse of what that looks like. Last week, we were looking in Acts chapter 9, where Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, a huge course correction in his faith, and we don't hear about Paul again until Acts 13, when he's in the church in Antioch, and as the church is worshiping, the Holy Spirit tells the church to set Paul and Barnabas was one of the leaders of the church at the time, to set them apart to be sent out to do a church planting mission. And so they do that. After they come out, they start some churches, and afterwards they come back and they want to go back and visit the churches. But in their first journey, some of you may remember, they had a young man named John Mark with them. And for some reason during the trip, Mark deserted them and went back to Jerusalem. And I think that for some reason that made Paul feel like this guy isn't all that reliable. So as Paul and Barnabas were about to set out on another journey to go back to the churches they had planted to strengthen them, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, who was his cousin, and Paul said, nope, you guys go, I'm going to go with Silas. So he takes Silas, and they set out on their second journey, and we think it's around 50 AD when they leave. And Silas, we don't know a lot about him, but we know he's a leader in the church in Jerusalem, we know that he's a prophet, and so they head out. And on their way, they recruit another young person for their team called Timothy. Maybe you've heard of him. And Paul begins to disciple Timothy. And they are beginning to work together. And there's something that I think is really telling about who they saw themselves as. In Acts chapter 16, verse 4, it says, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Acts 15 was the Jerusalem Council when the apostles were struggling with, well, these Gentiles now are coming into the faith. Do they have to be Jewish? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow all the dietary laws and things like that? And so what they decided was, no, they don't have to become Jews to follow Jesus. And so one of the things Paul and Silas were doing was going back to the churches to explain what the Jerusalem Council had decided. But here's an awesome statement in verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So this gives us a picture of what was the church doing. They were growing stronger, and they were growing bigger. Let's look at a map here to get an idea of what's going on. Not to get too much into this, but just so you can kind of get a picture, if you can see it. Here, the Jerusalem Council down here. Paul and Barnabas travel up to Antioch here. They have this disagreement. Paul and Silas head out to Lystra, and that's where they pick up Timothy. And they're traveling through Iconium, and they wanted to go down into Asia to visit some of the churches they had visited and planted. But the Holy Spirit kept telling them to not go down into Asia. So they go around it, and they end up in Troas. And Troas is a place where we think Luke lives. And so they end up recruiting Luke to be part of the team. And while they're here in Troas, we're told that Paul has a vision. And it's a person from Macedonia. How he knew he was from Macedonia, we don't know. Maybe he had a Macedonian shirt on or something. But he was pleading, come to Macedonia and help us. And so they do. They sail to Neapolis. They walk up to Philippi, and that's where they are. And that gets us to our text today as they arrive in Philippi. They're living there. They go to the place where the Jews are worshiping. They meet a woman named Lydia. They lead her to faith, and she believes in Christ. And so they are beginning to do this ministry. Now, think about this. Here's a group of people, the people of God, sharing life together, doing ministry together, discipling people, following God's leading through his Holy Spirit, teaching the Word of God, sharing God's love and with whoever they come across. Does that sound familiar? Anyone we know who was doing that? Think about it. Jesus. Yes, that's it. So they're basically just doing what Jesus did, right? I mean, living life with Jesus leads to living life like Jesus. So let's get into today's text. That kind of gets us back on the page of where we come in Acts 16, verse 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Nice. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke of the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Lord, once again, we pray that by your Spirit, you'll help us to see your heart and understand who we are in you. Amen. So you get the story. They're on their way to worship to this Jewish place of prayer that's outside the city of Philippi. And as they're walking along, they meet a girl with literally a python spirit. And what it referred to was the myth that Apollo possessed a priestess, and this priestess, because of this spirit, could predict the future. And so that's what it was referred to as this spirit of Pythoness, a python spirit. And so it was actually labeled, so people who could predict the future like this were told to have been possessed by this python spirit. So she starts shouting. And imagine this, you're walking through the city, going to worship, and this young lady walks up and starts shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you how to be saved." Okay. Well, she begins following them. And it says that she follows them for days. Now, think about this. Wherever you go, this young girl is following you, shouting this. See, missionary work is so glamorous, isn't it? So finally, it doesn't tell us why, but Paul gets a little fed up, maybe. Maybe he's full of compassion for this young lady and what she is possessed by. But he turns and drives the spirit out. Well, the owners realize quickly that this was their ticket. This was their way of income. And so they drag Paul and Silas to the magistrates, the authorities of the city. Now, why not Luke and Timothy? The only thing we can kind of take from the text is that probably Paul and Silas looked more Jewish. And they, because the accusation was, they're teaching these Jewish customs that are unlawful for us Romans to follow. So anti-Semitism was quite rampant in the Roman Empire. So the magistrates have them stripped, humiliated, and beaten. The magistrates had these people with them called lectors, and they carried these sticks, these bundles of rods with them. And it was a way of deterring. If someone did something wrong, they'd beat them, and everyone around would say, "Oh, we're not doing that." And so here they are, dragged in. There's a crowd around them. The magistrates have them stripped right there and beaten, without a trial, without really any much discussion. Handed over to the jailer. The jailer takes them to the inner cell, which was the most secure cell, and puts their feet in stocks. There's a picture, actually. If you go to Philippi, this is a picture of the Philippian jail and one of the cells. Now, the tradition is that this is where Paul and Silas was. It was kind of a cave with an enclosure around it, and there were other cells along the way. But just to give you an idea, a picture of their wonderful accommodations in Philippi. So they're in this prison, in this cell. That's a bad day, wouldn't you say, so far? They're worshiping. They're singing. They're praying. And it says about midnight, there's this earthquake that just happens to break open the cell doors and release their chains. Thank God for earthquakes that can do those kinds of things. But Paul and Silas and the prisoners, they don't escape. Now think about it. If you've been beaten, you're suffering in this cell, this earthquake happens, and your chains are broken off, the doors are open, what is your first thought, honestly? What's your first thought? Praise God, right? Yeah, we're out of here. And there are a couple other stories in Acts where God actually does set prisoners free. I mean, they're innocent, they've been mistreated, but for some reason they stay in the cell. And not only them, but they keep the prisoners in the cell as well. Now, it says the jailer is about to kill himself, and the reason for that is the jailers had the responsibility for the prisoners, and whatever would happen to the prisoners, if any of the prisoners would escape, the jailer would be executed. How would you like that job? So it was more honorable for a Roman, rather than to be executed and humiliated because of your failure, just to simply kill yourself. And so that's what he's about to do. Cells are open, chains are gone, I'm gone, I'm going to end it. And so here's Paul and Silas. No, 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 we're here. It's dark, right? It was a cave, so we're here. Don't do anything to yourself. And so this jailer gets his subordinates, brings some lights, and he comes in to see Paul and Silas, and he's literally overcome. It says he's trembling. He is overcome with this miraculous occurrence and this amazing compassion and love that Paul and Silas are showing him that spared his life. Now, he has probably heard what this possessed girl had been saying, and so he repeats, "How can I be saved?" Their words are very simple. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Miraculous. The jailer then washes their wounds. At great risk to himself, he takes them home and feeds them. And it says the whole family, his whole family believes and are baptized, and they're filled with joy. A pretty incredible story. Have you ever had a day like that? Maybe. But as we recount what the church is doing, what Paul and his missionary team are doing, how would you describe what the church is up to? How are they understanding what their purpose or priority is? What are they doing? What do they understand to be their purpose now on the earth? What's that? See, what we see here is that in Christ's resurrection reality, we are a family on mission. We are a family on mission. We are a people of God who are on mission now. If you remember, one of the first things Jesus said to his disciples in John 20, 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." And it's beautiful to be able to see quite clearly what they understood that to mean. That they were a family of God on mission together. We are a sent people, a family on mission who are spreading the love and hope of Jesus wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Even going to jail. And so it's something that's different in the way we think, because it's not that we just do missions or we go on mission trips. We are always on mission. Being sent wherever we are, whatever we're doing, in the same way Jesus was sent by the Father. And it's helpful for me to think about, you know, how we tend to think, well, I've got family, and I've got my job, and I've got my church, and then I've got mission. But what we see in the people of God is that they had family and church and jobs, and all of that was on mission. All of that was part of the mission. It wasn't a separate thing that they had to make time for. I mean, think about what Paul and his team were doing. What were Paul and Silas doing? They're missionaries, but what were they doing? They were going to church. They were going to worship. They had an encounter with an aggravating young lady. They got beaten. They got put in jail. Hey, I can do all those things, right? But they did all of those things while on mission. It was all a part of who they were and what they were up to. In June, we're sending another team, a mission team, right, to Ecuador. And they are going there to share the love of Christ, to serve the people there. But it's just as clear as that the reason we are in the greater Lafayette area is to love and serve the people of Lafayette. We're here on mission. We're a family on mission. So this is the resurrection reality that the church was living into. And so that Riverside, then, we need to begin to realize more and more that we are a family on mission. That's what we're all about. That our discipleship, our worship services, our ministries, our pods are all about helping each person find their place in the family. And of course, while we're also individually joining with God and sharing His good news wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whether you're in jail or getting beaten, hopefully not, but going to the grocery store, going to school, going to work, we're a family on mission. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But isn't this how it goes? We say, amen, but. Or yes, but. We're not missionaries like Paul and Silas. We don't know enough. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough resources. Our reality is that we're lacking what we need to do the things God has called us to do. We don't have what we need to hire the staff, to renovate facilities, to really have an impact in our community. Plus, from what I hear, now you confirm this is if this is true or not, but from what I hear, most of God's people have absolutely nothing that God could possibly use for His glory. Have you heard that? It seems like most people have nothing that God could possibly use for His mission. That's tongue-in-cheek. That's a joke. But we kind of feel that way, right? It's like, well, what do I have? What do I have that God could use in His mission? I do this, or I have a job, or I have family, or... But our reality is, or the way we can think, is that we have many limitations, too many, that keep us from really being God's family on mission. But I want to point something out here in the resurrection reality that the new church was living into. And that is that in Christ's resurrection reality, we are a people of abundance, not a people who are lacking. We are a people of abundance. And that, let me just read one verse that Paul wrote so we can get a sense of his perspective on this. Ephesians 1, verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, I have no idea what that even means, right? But what he's saying, I don't know what it means, but what he's saying is that you and I, we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are people of abundance. Because I think God has quite a few spiritual blessings in Christ. That's my hunch, right? So all God's people are blessed with the abundance of God's grace through His Holy Spirit. We are people of abundance. This is a whole new reality. We are not lacking. We don't have all these limitations. We have all that we need and more. We always have the mighty presence and the leading of God. Paul and Silas are in prison, and what are they doing? They're praying, they're worshiping, because God is with them. We always have something to give to others. I mean, they're prisoners, and what do? They offer eternal life to this jailer. We are people of abundance and will always have what we need to do what the Lord asks us to do. We will always have what we need to do what the Lord asks us to do. Let me just point out another couple things about being a people of abundance. In this story, who was the prisoner and who was the free person? In Paul's mind, they were free. The jailer was in prison. And the free ones set the prisoner free. You see how that works? I mean, think about it. How do you look at being beaten and jailed? oh my gosh, totally destroying this mission work, right? Because now they're limited and now everything is thrown off course and it's a terrible day. Nope, perfectly fulfilled what God was doing. You see, our world's reality focuses on what we lack in staff or facilities or resources as a church. But to God, these are never, ever limitations. In fact, I could say we become the limitations if we believe our mission and ministry is dependent on those things. I hate to feel that way, that, wow, I could be the limitation. It's not God. Because as people of abundance, we focus on the reality that we have everything we need to do what God asks us to do. And that will always be the case. And as a family on mission, we can only discover what that is together. What has God given us together? I think I've mentioned that we are redeveloping our city outreach team. And our city outreach team is going to be leading us through this process of discovering, well, what does God have for us? If we're a family on mission, what is our mission? And what we're going to be starting with is helping to uncover what God has already put into us. Because even though we may feel like, I've got nothing to offer God, I can't do this or that, the reality is God has given you everything you need to be a part of his family on mission. And so what is that? And so in the next few weeks, you'll be hearing a little bit more about what that looks like. But imagine the potential in this room if we put all that God has given us together to work together according to what he asks us to do. Think about the potential of that. And think about it this way. I like the idea, the picture of a jigsaw puzzle, that you need the other pieces to figure out where a piece goes, right? And part of our struggle is we're trying to figure out what God's purpose for us is as one single piece. Let's see, where does this piece go? The only way you can find out is by looking at the other pieces, right? And so we're so excited about this process of beginning to figure out, well, what has God given us? Who are we? And how do these pieces, how do you pieces fit together with the rest of us? Doesn't that sound pretty exciting? No? All right. I'm excited about it. And here's the premise. We already have all we need to do what God has called us to do. That's the truth. And if we don't have it all, he'll provide what else we need. So in Christ's resurrection reality, we are a family on mission and we are a people of abundance. And we have all we need to do what God has called us to do. Sisters and brothers, this is part of what we're to remember when we come to the communion table. First of all, that we are part of Christ. We are part of his body sent to continue the work that he is already doing among us. And we're also a part of each other. We are a family. We are not a bunch of individuals. We are now belonging to each other, created to work together in fulfilling what God has called us to as this body. And so we remember the words that the Apostle Paul passed on to us, that on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." He also took the cup in the same way after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which has been poured out for you. Drink this and remember me." For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, We proclaim the Lord's death, and we remember that we are sent to work with him until he comes. I invite our servers to come forward. Let us pray.